Well, the Word of God asserts clearly that a person becomes right before God on the basis of faith alone, apart from any merit of works. You know, it seems to me that we often wrestle with this concept because our culture, indeed the very tendency of all people, is geared toward a reward motivation. We apply ourselves for what's it going to cost me for what I'm going to benefit from it. And that's not a sinful thing at all. In fact, God himself uses reward motivation for his children. We see it throughout the scripture. If you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll curse you. And that theme follows from beginning to end of the scriptures. But when it comes to being made right before him, having right standing before God, he wants us to understand that this is not a reward for being good. It's not a result of some sort of righteous deeds that we do, but rather it is by faith alone. And we have two terrific examples before us in Romans chapter 4. And that is, the primary one is Abraham, secondarily what God told us through David. Now, as we come to chapter 4, the first thing we want to see in the first 8 verses is that right standing before God has no relationship to works. Right standing before God has no relationship to works. Notice the first 2 verses, what works do. This is a maxim, it's what is generally true. Of all people, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So the first thing I want you to see is that works produce boasting in people. We are proud of what we accomplish, and we think that we deserve something based upon our good works. But I want us to look at what the scriptures say about these issues, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, well-known passage to you, but let's look at these together, because we're looking at how a person is made right before God on the basis of faith alone, not on the basis of works. Works have their place in the process of sanctification, but when it comes to justification, they have no place at all. And so therefore, when we come to Ephesians 2, 8 and following, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." We talk about, well, what is it here? Is it, and that not of yourselves? What is it referred to? It's interesting that the nouns that are used here, mixture feminine and masculine nouns, but the pronoun is neuter. And there should be concord between the pronoun and the nouns, and there's not. And so what we have here is a collective neuter. Collective neuter means that it incorporates all of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the whole of salvation, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The salvation and the faith to appropriate it is a gift from God. In fact, in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, which was granted to you, but also to suffer for his sake." So therefore, the grace and the faith to appropriate salvation is a gift from God. In verse 9 he says, "Not as a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." So that no one may boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." That's the way we ought to order our lives, in the sphere of good works. But good works do not give us right standing before God. What it tends to do is to build arrogance or boasting in us, just like knowledge does. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we deal with a similar theme. Verse 18. Let's just read down through this passage. He's talking about the word of the cross. That's the gospel. And so he says, for the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man, he asks? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, that is, as he put his plan together, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Do you see, man on his own will never come to God. God says so. Not only in Romans 3 that we've already looked at, there's none who understands and none who seeks for God. He says here that man, through his wisdom, did not come to know God. But God, in that plan, his eternal plan that he put together in his wisdom, was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He's not saying that God is foolish. But if we could imagine that God were in any degree, his foolishness would be greater than man's wisdom. And he says the weakness of God, he's not in the least bit, he's omnipotent. Even the weakness of God is stronger than men. For he says, consider your own calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, nothing, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. You see, in the end, no one's going to stand before God and say, God really got a catch with me. Boy, I brought a lot to the table. I wonder how he got by so long without me. I sure am smart and all that. God said, you're nothing. See, what he's really describing by the foolish things of the world and the weak things is us. That's who God chose. So that no man would boast before him. So the first thing we see in chapter 4 then of Romans is that right standing before God has no relationship to works, because works produce boasting in people, but not before God. Verse 3 now, we see that Abraham was announced to be righteous on the basis of his faith. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a counting term. It was charged to his account. By faith, righteousness. Now, this quotation is from Genesis 15. Let's come back there a second, because this is the time when it records that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham is already down into the land of Canaan. We'll read in a minute the origin of where he got the word to go. But at the end of Genesis 11, it says that, verse 26, actually we pick up verse 24 with Abraham's father, Nahor, Nahor, the grandfather of Abraham, lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. That's how Lot comes into the picture, Abram's nephew. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. It's over in southern Iraq today, down near the Persian Gulf. And it says that Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now we've got a little item to deal with here, because it says that, verse 31, Terah took Abram and his wife and his nephew and all, then they left Ur and they went to Haran, where he died. And so we have to come to say, how is it that Abram came to be here? And Moses, in chapter 12, begins by saying, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Well, if we didn't have some other revelation, we might think that this was where it ended in chapter 11, that it was Haran, where Terah died, and now God has said to Abram, I want you to go to this land. Well, he's there, and we have a side journey to Egypt, and we come back. In chapter 13, he's going to walk around in a piece of real estate that God's going to give him, and then there's some battles with some kings in 14, and then we come to 15. It said that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, how will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That's his nearest next of kin that would be his heir. And Abram said, Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. See what he's looking at? It's the Milky Way. If you've never been to a place where you can see it, you need to go and look at it. It's a gazillion stars. That's a bunch. First time I looked at that, I couldn't believe my eyes what I saw. Camping with my wife and children, about 1970, I guess, 71, something like that, we were in Bishop, California, out on the desert. I never paid any attention to it. I mean, I knew the moon up there. I knew stars were there. I never looked at anything. I'd never been in a place where there was enough darkness where you could see it. I was always in a city boy. But out there, we'd pitched our tent, we'd put the kids to bed, and I just happened to glance up, and I couldn't believe it. I got all of them up. I said, "You got to come out and see this. This is unbelievable." I said, "This is what Abraham looked at when God showed him all the stars of the heaven." He says, "Count the stars. If you're able to count them," he said to him, "so shall your seed or descendants be." And then in verse 6, our verse from Romans 4, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." It's in the sort of verb stem in the Hebrew that can be understood as the continuing results of a completed past action, almost like the Greek perfect tense. And so it does not necessarily mean that this is the place, the point, that Abraham believed God. It is a reiteration of what took place earlier. And we say, well, where is that? Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is about to wax eloquent to the Jews just before they put him under a stone pile. And he is going to revisit, if you want a good, concise overview of Israel's history, Acts chapter 7 would be a good place to go. So let's put in and see how Stephen develops this. We'll begin with the first verse, actually verse 2. He said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" See, when you go back to Genesis 12, I'm saying some have understood it to mean that while he was in Haran, he said this, but Stephen makes it clear it was before he was in Haran, that is, while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Because verse 4 said, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you're now living. But God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of the ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him," Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And so we find here that Abram, as he was known then, was in Ur of the Chaldees when God came to him in that pagan culture. Begs the question, why of all the men on the face of planet Earth at that time did God choose this man, Abram? My answer is, only God knows why. I have the same question about me. Why did he choose me? He'll tell me someday, I hope. I probably won't be very flattered by it. He said, "Did you ever read 1 Corinthians 1 leaf? You're one of the foolish things of the world." And I wanted to impress people with me and not you, so I didn't leave you any room to boast. But he's in Ur of the Chaldees, and God intervened in that man's life and said, I want you to leave, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And he did. By faith, he moved out. And no doubt, by what we saw in Hebrews, in Genesis 11, he went to his father Haran and said, God has spoken to me. Can you imagine Dad's response? Sure he has. God appeared to me and he told me to leave. It seemed that Terah believed what Abram said to him. And as a family, they all packed up. They left their home in Ur and headed across the Fertile Crescent, the trade route to Haran. No doubt Terah was very old. And therefore they stopped at Haran and stayed there for a time. And Terah died before they then moved on down the coast to what is the land of Canaan. Abraham was announced to be righteous by faith because he believed God. But there's another place in James chapter 2. The faith of Abraham is used to illustrate how faith operates. Now, I want to go back up to verse 11 in chapter 2 to pick up the context, because unless you understand the context of the statement of James in verse 14, you will misunderstand what he is saying. And it's an amazement to me that so many Bible teachers shift gears here. The book of James, those of you who've heard me teach the book of James is a book that almost all commentators say is a equivalent to a handbook on Christian living. There is no hint of an unbeliever in the book. 19 times in 5 chapters, they're either called brethren or beloved brethren. 19 times in 5 chapters. He's not writing to describe how one is saved, but rather to explain how one who is saved is to live. In fact, in verse 8 he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law has to do with the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. If you're fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. That is, by the royal law. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So therefore, he says, the so what question. Well, okay, so what? He says, so speak and so act. That is, you live your life as those who are to be, future tense, judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James is likely the earliest of the New Testament books, together with 1 Peter, Matthew, perhaps, those three, the earliest of the New Testament books. And he's writing to believing Jews, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. His theology mirrors the theology of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the book. And so we look at subsequent revelation when James says, live as those who will be judged future by this standard. Say, so what judgment is there in the future for believers? It's what's to be developed through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 that we call the judgment seat of Christ for believers, where our lives are going to be evaluated, our works will be evaluated, and only those works that are done with the heart motivation of love for God and love for my neighbor have any value before God. So you live your life as those who are going to be judged by this standard. So then in verse 14 he asks the question, What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? See, this is not talking about soteriology here. In the immediate context, we're talking the three verses ahead of it are all talking about this judgment that we're going to stand in the future. Will faith alone deliver you at that judgment? No. Why? Because the issue is works. And to just say, well, I have faith, so what? So do I. Let's see it. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be an issue of works. It's not going to be whether or not you have faith. It's what did you do with it? May I borrow an old illustration that may bore you to tears, but it works. Some of you can probably repeat this. I knew a fellow when I was pastoring in Tomball years ago. Seemed like it was the last century. How about that? When I was pastoring there, one year I bought my wife a little necklace. It was a cougaran, small one, not the huge one, but the small one. I don't know, some special occasion, anniversary, birthday, or something like that. Had a gold chain put on it. But I ordered it from a jewelry shop in Tomball. I went in and picked it out, and they had to, you know, make it. And while I was in there, it was the time when the gold standard had been lifted, and gold went, you know, from $32 an ounce up to like $800 and some, and then worked itself back down. In any event, this fellow was in there, and he was bragging to someone about his safety deposit box at the bank and how it was filled with cougarans and how he just loved to go to the bank and take that safety deposit box out and open it up and just look at those cougarans. He said, I just love just to look at them. Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but when I looked at this fellow, he didn't have a very high regard for how he kept his body. He was one of those back in those days when he smoked that he was like this and the ashes were longer than the cigarette. You know, they were just bent kind of like that. You want to go like this, you know, to and he was, I don't know if rotund would be the proper word, but he was sizable in his girth. And yet he's saying this. The delight it was to him just to look at those cougarans. And I remember thinking to myself, now that's really living, isn't it? Because the bottom line of all this is that those cougarans in that box were of no value to him at all as long as they were in that box. They were valuable on paper, but until he exchanged them for something, they really weren't worth anything. It's the same way with faith. You can have it, you can talk about it, you can describe it, you can teach about it, but until you utilize it, it's of no value. And that's why James' argument is, look, if we're going to stand before this judgment, before God, and you think just because you're saved and possess faith, that that's going to cut it at this judgment, he's saying, I got news for you. Because it's works of faith that will be the issue at that judgment. You see, what we're saying is works have no relation to a man standing before God. That's a righteousness that comes by faith alone. But then after one is saved, works is a major issue, works of faith. Because our works of faith vindicate the reality of our faith, not before God, but before men and ourselves. Well, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. Yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, I want you to remember that. Faith without works is dead. He doesn't mean it's non-existent. He means it's useless. In fact, in the Greek text, there's a textual variant here for this word dead, nekros, which means useless. But death is used as a figure of speech for useless. We'll see back in Romans 4 in just a little bit. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You believe, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, he says, that faith without works is useless? Then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, do you know when that occurred in Abraham's life? Genesis 22. Isaac wasn't even on the planet when God announced Abraham as righteous in Genesis 15:6. So he's not saying here that justification that's being in view here is being justified before God. It's being justified before men. God has said, he's righteous. How do you know? I'll show you. You see, it's almost the same concept of Job when God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. There's none like him on the earth. Well, how do you know? Have at him. I'll show you. It's that sort of thing. God knew about Job, but nobody else knew that way, the depth that God did. God said, I'll show you. So you see that faith was working by with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone, that is before men. In the same way, he says, was not Rahab also justified by works? I like to leave out the harlot. I can't see a woman having that handle all of her life, can you? Rahab. Oh, you were the harlot, right? Sorry about that. Rahab the harlot. Also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That is, it's useless. So what we find here, then, in Abraham is the illustration of one being announced righteous by faith alone. And God has made it very clear that that's the case. Now back in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, we see the rationale for a righteousness by faith. Verse 4, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, as a gift, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he's saying, this is all by grace, it's not by works. If it's by works, then it's something he earned, he deserved, it's a wage due. But if he just believes, then it's not something that's due as something earned, it's a gift. Now in verses 6 to 8, the same truth was announced to David, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. See, what justification is what? It's to declare one right or righteous. We owe God a debt for sin, and when my debt is paid in full, God then can declare me not guilty. And that means my sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, Romans 8:1 will say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because he died in my place as a penal substitute. We'll see tonight in the very last verse of this chapter, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Well, he says, verse 9, signs of identification are not the bases of righteousness. Signs of identification are not the basis of righteousness. First one we run into is the sign of circumcision as a means of identification. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Why is this an issue? Because the Jews had this thing in their mind that if I'm a physical descendant of Abraham and circumcised the eighth day, I'm in. And God is saying, look, physical circumcision doesn't get it. It's the circumcision of the heart. See, what they didn't see is, what was the purpose of circumcision? In fact, it was added 13 years after the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, as a sign of an individual's faith in the perpetuity of the covenant. And really was an illustration of the parents' faith, not the children's, you see, because the children didn't even know what was going on with them. So it was a symbol of the parents' faith, not the children's faith. Now the details, of course, are given in Genesis 17:10. We don't need to deal with details. We all are adults and understand what circumcision is about. But you know, we say, why? That seems to be a very unusual sign, doesn't it? It does to me. It seems to be a very unusual sign. Except when you think that God gave Abraham a sexual promise that from you are going to come a lot of folks. Seed, 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 seed. And therefore he gave him a sexual symbol. The foreskin on the man, symbolic of the flesh of a person's heart. Fleshliness. And yet the removal of the foreskin was symbolic and analogous to God removing flesh from us to give us new life. Now let me show you this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God announces this, what he's going to do in the future. I want to come to verse 1 to set the context of what he's talking about here. But in verse 1 of chapter 30, you there? Okay, he says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you. Remember when God, remember the blessings, cursing, if you obey me, I'll bless you, disobey me, I'll curse you. See, God already knew how all this is going to come out when he put his plan together. And so he set out before them five cycles of discipline. Specifics of it can be in Leviticus 26, for example. But even here, when they disobey him, the cursings are going to come upon. So God is looking at a future day. They're going to be expelled from the land of promise. 722, the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes, they're out. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 605 down to 586, the two southern tribes are out. Even though some came back, they've never really possessed the land again. They're always under Gentile domination.